this evening, I always ask whoever's being baptized that they will give me a text of Scripture, a text that that has touched them, a text that they would understand something of, that has revealed something of Christ and salvation, and has been a part of them coming to know Christ for themselves. And Darren has asked that we would look at this verse 6. John's gospel is a much loved gospel, isn't it? And just in this last week, as I've been reading a biography of a great man of God named A.W. Tozer, a little bit of that book was saying how much the book of John had really blessed him on so many occasions through the decades of his Christian life. But if we were to try and compute how many commentaries, how many books have been written on the gospel of John, how many verses of the book of John have found themselves in other spiritual books? How many sermons have been preached on the book of John? How many times has the book of John been translated and then printed and distributed in the world? It would be, well, an impossible task. The Gospel of John has been a much loved book, as all the books in the Bible are much loved books by God's children. But the book of John particularly has been a much loved book, and often even just the Gospel of John has been printed in a little booklet so that it can be given away freely. Obviously giving a whole Bible away is an expensive task, but it's not any of the Old Testament books and not any of the other Gospels often, but it's the Gospel of John that churches and evangelistic organizations like to print and hand out so that people can read this great Gospel for themselves. There are four Gospels, and the other three Gospels are very, very similar, although they are written to different audiences and they look at the same Christ from a different angle maybe. There is much repetition in the other three Gospels, and John is writing quite a lot later than the other three and really looking at Jesus from a different angle than the other three. And many people can trace their conversion to reading this gospel. And I'd have to put my hand up and say, 21 years ago or so, not ever entering into a church that teaches the Bible, not really meeting anybody who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, I found myself compelled to pick up a Bible, not knowing where to turn at all, but knew something about the book of John. In my mind, somebody had told me that the book of John was a great book in the Bible, and turned to the book of John and began to read, and by the time I got to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, I was convinced personally that Jesus really was the answer to all of my sin and problems and ignorance and everything else. And as he said to a much more righteous, moral and upstanding man, Nicodemus, "You must be born again." I realized that I too had to be born again. Well, we can't go into all of the different chapters in the book of John, although maybe I'd quite like to this evening. We're not going to do that. We don't have time to do so. So we need to jump ahead. Just to catch you up to speed, if you know very little about the Bible, Jesus has come from heaven. He is God's eternal Son, as we're going to hear and see in these words very clearly this evening. He then went forth and was publicly baptized, and then he was gathering disciples to himself. John the Baptist, not the writer of this gospel, it's a little confusing, isn't it? Another man named John. John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And those who had been listening to John as he was preparing the way for the Messiah, the King of Israel, the promised one who the Jewish people really knew much about and were waiting for, they turned away from listening and following and learning from John and began to follow Jesus. And what a 3 years it was. They saw miracle after miracle. They saw the intellectual giants of their age made to look as absolute fools. They saw him walking on water. They saw him stilling the storm. They saw him feed 5,000 miraculously. And in the midst of all of that, God was dealing with their hearts. So that finally, after they saw him risen from the dead at the end of the book of John and the end of the Gospels, Thomas and others fell down and said things along the lines of, "My Lord and my God." And they went forth, as the Bible tells us, to preach Christ to the nations of the world. And it goes on and on and on. And how many baptisms will there be today in our country, continent and world at large? I would not like to guess. But we find ourselves getting very close to the cross in chapter 14 as we home in on chapter 14. We're getting very close to the cross. And we know that one is going to betray him, and he has said that one of his 12 disciples is going to betray him and sell him for the price of a common slave. And Peter, who seemed to be the strongest and the spokesperson for these 12 disciples, is going to deny him under an oath, cursing three times. And the rest of them are going to run away as scared little men. And their hearts are heavy. They are perplexed. Jesus is speaking very, very clearly to them in the surrounding passages and the things that are leading up to this, and their hearts are heavy, and they don't want him to leave. What is going to happen when he does leave? And the way he's telling us that he's going to leave us, we're not going to be sure if we could put all the pieces together. And if you like, that 3 years that had created such faith in their hearts in many ways seem to be coming to a crashing and disastrous end. And he comes to them, and he says, "You believe in God?" They were Jews. Of course they believed in God. "Believe also in me," he says. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. My Father's house, where I am going, there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that one day you will be with me, not just temporarily, but for all of eternity, making the cross and the resurrection and his departure absolutely necessary." And then Thomas chimes in and Philip chimes in, and they're scratching their heads, and "We don't know the way, and we don't know who the Father is, and you've not answered all of our questions," if you like. And in the midst of the passage that we're looking at this evening, Jesus answers all of their questions. You could come into here this evening not knowing really who you are, not even knowing really why you're here this evening. You could not know what you are here for, or what you're going to do with the rest of your life, or where you're going to go when you die, or any of those things. And Jesus, in a sentence, will answer all of your questions. In just simply saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me." So we break down the words this evening. We begin with the "I am." Now, if you know your Bible very well, you'll know that Moses was in the wilderness. He was raised in Pharaoh's house down in Egypt all of those centuries earlier, and he would have been a great mathematician. He would have been a great general. He would have been trained in Pharaoh's house, and he would have been a very clever man, and he would have been a great leader of men. He would have been a great general. He could lead multiple hundreds, thousands of men into battle, and he knew what he was doing, a very accomplished man, a very competent man, a very well-educated man. And God came to him and said, "You are going to be the one who will bring my people out of slavery through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. You will be the redeemer. You will be the deliverer." And rather than just waiting on God and looking to God for direction and strength and everything else, he tried to go about the task in his own strength and in his own wisdom. And to be quite frank and honest, there was murder. And he had to flee for his life, and he had to run. He ran into the wilderness, and God dealt with him there in the wilderness and revealed himself wonderfully to Moses. But before he went down to confront Pharaoh and lead this great nation, the Jewish people, the Israelites, out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, God met with him at the burning bush. Now, a burning bush might not seem particularly significant out in the wilderness. I'm sure if you'd lived for very long in the wilderness, you would have seen multiple burning bushes. But this burning bush was a very different burning bush, in that the bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And so Moses is obviously intrigued and interested and fascinated by it. And so he turns to the bush, and he then hears the voice of God. God speaks to him. He tells him to Moses, "You take the sandals off your feet, because place where you are now is not particularly holy just because of its geographical location, because I have come." He takes his sandals off and he bows down before this bush, if you like, and he hears the voice. as he asks, who are you? I don't know your name. I can use the word God or the Almighty or various other titles for you, but I don't feel that I really know you personally and intimately. I know about you, and I know some words and some phrases, and I know a bit about our history as you have revealed yourself to Abraham and various others, and there are some things that I know about you, but I don't feel that I know you intimately and personally myself. Who are you? And we don't know how it's pronounced, whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh. But it basically means in English, I am that I am. Now you need to get into a little bit of grammar, and I hope this is not going to be too confusing. I know I hated school, I hated English particularly. But you think about English in the past and in the present and in the future tenses, don't we? That's simple grammar for us. And we don't have any verbs that could encompass the past, the present, and the future. But in the language of the Bible, in the Old Testament language of Hebrew, and in the Greek language of the New Testament that Jesus spoke, there are words that can encapsulate an emphatic personal pronoun connected to the present indicative active. Now, I don't expect you to remember that because I couldn't either. But nonetheless, it just means that what I was, I am, and always will be. What I am, I always was, and always will be. And what I always will be, I am. And I always was, I am, that I am. Yahweh or Jehovah, we don't know how it was pronounced. And from that, Moses went back down into Egypt, and he confronted the most powerful man on earth at the time on multiple occasions. And because he'd had a personal encounter with God and come to meet God personally and know God personally in a very real way, it was that that gave him the strength to be the man that he was and the deliverer and the redeemer that he was. Well, now John is reminding us that one has come who is not just better than Moses. Not just another redeemer, another deliverer like Moses, but one who, yes, is a savior, is a deliverer, not just from slavery and from Pharaoh, but from sin and from death and from hell, who is not just a mere man a little bit better or greater than Moses, but who is God himself. So Jesus is saying in no unequivocal terms, as God met with Moses to reveal himself personally and intimately and directly to Moses so that Moses could say, I've had a personal encounter with the God of the universe, so now this God has become a man. And he, if you like, begins to add flesh onto the bones or the foundation stone of just being Yahweh or Jehovah, I am that I am. He's now saying things like, I am the bread of life. And whoever believes in me will never hunger. And I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me and believes in me will never walk in darkness anymore. And he stands before a grave, doesn't he, of Lazarus, and calls Lazarus to come forth. But before he does so, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And from that skeleton, from that foundation, from that initial revelation of God, if you like, to Moses, so that Moses could know God personally, now Jesus is coming and saying, I am that same one that met with Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am, but let me tell you a little bit more. Let me help you understand something more of who God is so that you too can have a wonderful encounter, better, deeper, fuller than even Moses himself. The timeless, eternal, transcendent, unchanging, uncreated, divine being comes not only to Moses, but he comes to us in Jesus and says, I am. And all the way through this book, John is unashamedly telling us from beginning to the very end that Jesus isn't just a prophet, although he is a prophet. Jesus isn't just a great high priest, although we've sung about it, and he is a great high priest, one who can go on our behalf with all of our guilt and shame and unworthiness and filthiness before a God who is infinite in his blazing, uncreated and eternal holiness, and offer not just gifts but himself so that we can be reconciled to him. He is not just a great prophet like Moses. He's not just a great high priest like Aaron. He's not just a great king like King David, but he is God incarnate. And John tells us right from the very beginning, this is the purpose of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus himself says very clearly here and in the other statements, I am that I am. And on occasions, enemies, we won't read all of the verses, you can read them for yourself. They pick up stones to stone him and to kill him, and Jesus turns to them and he says to them, why are you doing such a thing? For what good work are you trying to kill me on the spot without a fair trial? No, you being a mere man, you make yourself equal with God. We read in the passage, if you have sinned me, you have sinned the Father. Earlier on, he says, I and the Father are one. And the Gospel of John alone finishes with Thomas falling down, looking up. The doubting Thomas who says, I will not believe unless I see his hands, unless I put my hands in the hole in his own. So I will not, I can't believe that he conquered it. I saw him die. I saw him buried. Jesus comes and reveals himself once again with Thomas present, and he falls down looking up, not just to a man, but a glorified, risen, conquering man, and says, my Lord and my God. And if we had nothing else in the rest of the Bible, John's gospel alone would be enough to more than convince us that Jesus and his enemies and his followers heard him say that he was God incarnate. You can add all of the texts from the Old Testament. You can add things like in the book of Acts where it says that God has purchased the church with his own blood. You can read about him in the Gospel of John that all things were created by him and for him. You can read in other parts where the apostles tell us very, very clearly that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. You can read clear language in 1 Timothy that says God was manifest in the flesh. You can read from Paul's writing where talking about Jesus, he says he is God forever blessed. And he has all of the titles, all of the names, he has all the attributes, he does all of the works of God. Even in the passage he's saying, look, you believe in God. Can only believe in God. We can't put our faith and confidence, trust and worship in anything but God. We can admire other things and love other things, appreciate other things, enjoy other things, but our faith and the confidence of our souls cannot be in anything or anyone but the living God. And he turns round to these Jews and he says, you believe in God. Now believe in me. Now that is either the most blasphemous and the most ridiculous claim that has ever been made, or he really is who he says he is. Many of us will know about C.S. Lewis, not just from his fictional writings, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and Prince Caspian and other things, but we will know that C.S. Lewis was a firm Bible-believing Christian, and he wrote on a number of occasions about Christ and his faith in Christ, and he said things along the lines of, Jesus has not just said that he was a great teacher, although he was a great teacher, he has not left that open to us. Jesus had said so clearly that he was God that he is either the biggest liar on the face of the earth, or he is the greatest lunatic that the earth has ever, ever seen, or he really is the Lord of glory, as he says he was. The conclusion, and the only conclusion that you can come to through reading the book of John and reading this passage and reading the rest of the Bible, is that Jesus is the same one who met with Moses at the burning bush and could say, I am that I am. And he goes on, he says, now I want you to understand more that God, yes, is eternal. God is uncreated. God transcends time. God is unchanging. This is the nature. This is the attributes. This is the God who created all things. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want to worship him or not, it makes no difference what your mind, will, or life says. In any way, you can rebel against him. You can hear the gospel again this evening for the 100th time and say, we will not have this man reign over us. It doesn't make any difference. God is eternal. God is unchanging. God is transcendent. And Jesus says, I'm going to add some meat on the bones. I am the way. We don't know the direction like Thomas and Philip. We can read these passages in the scripture and you almost read them and you go, can't you see it yet, Thomas? Can't you see it yet, Philip? Isn't it obvious what Jesus is teaching and saying? Why do you need to ask these silly infantile questions almost? But without knowing Jesus personally and having an encounter with Jesus personally, we do not know the direction in which we should take. And so Jesus helps us out and he says, I am the door, and whoever enters by me will be saved. If you do not enter by me, you will stay outside the kingdom of God. You will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enjoy the kingdom of God. You will stay outside, lost and directionless. You cannot enter onto the way of salvation and the way that leads to heaven unless you enter through me. I am the door, and whoever enters by me shall be saved. But he is not just the door into the kingdom of God. He is not just the door into salvation and forgiveness. He's not just the door into a relationship with God. He's not just a door that we enter by and we're given a ticket that leads ultimately to heaven. He is the way that goes to heaven as well. And Jesus isn't just the beginning of the Christian life that you just trust in him like Darren. You repent of your sin, you believe in Christ and in his resurrection, and you get baptized and you begin the Christian life and leave Jesus behind because Jesus has helped you to receive salvation, and now you go on in your own strength or you look to the angels or whoever, the church. Jesus is not just the door, but the way itself. If you'd like an illustration, here's one for you. Without Jesus, we are like paralyzed men or women, children, who are blind, who don't have a map, and don't even know where we're supposed to be going anyway. There is no chance of us getting anywhere without him. And life, with all of the science and all of the philosophy and all of the psychology and all the technology and all the modern stuff, it's just man running around, isn't it? Like the hamster in the hamster wheel, just running faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. And if you could communicate with the hamster and say, where are you going? If it could shrug its shoulders, it would shrug its shoulders and say back to you, I have no idea whatsoever. But Jesus is the way. You see, God has created us to know him. God has created us, hasn't he, to enjoy him. God has created us to follow and to walk with him. And without Jesus, as we're going to hear this evening, that is totally, utterly, and completely impossible. And this meant so much to the early Christians that all the way through the book of Acts, again and again and again, we said that Christianity, if you like, is the way. They are followers of the way. They saw Jesus as the way, and as they followed Jesus, it was a way to worship God. It was a way to live your life, wasn't it? It was a way to cope with problems and difficulties and sufferings, as we heard this morning. It was a complete and totally revolutionary way of existence. And Jesus is the way. He is the way to live. And as we're going to hear this evening, he is the way to God. A way is something that connects two points together, doesn't it? And if you want another illustration so that you can grasp something of what this means, you have two points. You have man like myself and everybody else that has ever lived in all of their guilt, in all of their shame, in all of their unrighteousness, in all of their leprosy, in all of their blindness, in all of their foolishness, in all of their ignorance, with all of their selfishness, with all of their lostness, and everything else that makes us human beings at one point, with no direction, with no understanding, with selfishness and greed and corruption and pollution and perversion and everything else. And the reading of history is nothing more, is it, than a revelation to us that there is something more than something deeply, deeply wrong with us. And here we are at one point, with all of our sin, all of our lostness, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our selfishness, everything else that makes us human beings. But at the other point, there is God, who never does anything wrong, cannot ever do anything wrong, who is pure and perfect and has purpose and everything that is good, that we wouldn't even be able to begin to do justice to who is God and what is God like in the few moments that I have remaining. But there are these two points, if you like, us, dead, without life, without light, without knowledge of God, without direction, without purpose, crying out repeatedly, when we do hear about Jesus, we will not have that man reign over us. And there is God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the other point. And he cannot come to us. And we do not even want to go to him. And even if we did want to, we wouldn't know the way. But Jesus comes in and says, I am the way that connects these two points together. The Bible uses the word reconciliation. We can be reconciled, and we hear various preachers in the Bible pleading with us. Not just instructing us. Not just passing on a bit of helpful information on a Sunday about being reconciled to God, but pleading with us, wrestling with us, calling us, instructing us to be reconciled to God. And Jesus is the way. He goes on, doesn't he, saying not only that he is the way, as man with all of his guilt and sin, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, he is cast out of the garden, isn't he? And the angels there with the flashing swords, if you like, and there is no way back for guilty Adam outside of the garden to go back into the garden and the tree of life. Jesus is the way back, isn't he? Or if you like another illustration from the Bible, you've got that temple, haven't you? You can try to imagine the temple with the most holy place. The visible earthly representation of God's presence on the earth, if you like. And nobody can go but the high priest once a year. And there's that huge great big veil there and everything else. And only one man can go, and that only once a year. Jesus in his death. Veil is rent from top to bottom, and a way back to the presence of God is made for us. But if you haven't really got everything that Jesus wants us to get, he carries on. He's saying, I'm not just a priest, if you like, that comes to you and takes you by the hand and leads you and helps you to go back to God from one point to the other, the way of reconciliation, if you like. I am the truth. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Truth. We're all seeking to find the truth. And how many courts of law during this week are going to be seeking out the truth on a certain matter, whether it was murder or not, or whatever it may be? How many teachers are going to be gathering children together, trying to put the pieces together, trying to find the truth of the matter? People are going to be searching for truth during the week, all over the world, everywhere. You may be seeking to find the truth on some certain subject or whatever so that you can do some examination or test at the end of the week. I don't know. But Jesus is not just saying that he is some scientific truth or philosophical truth or any other kind of a truth. And he is saying that the truth, the ultimate truth of who we are, what we are, why we are, who God is, and every the mysteries of the world that no religion, science, or anything else can find out, is found not in Jesus coming as a prophet and teaching us some facts and figures about God, but he stands there and says, I am the truth. The one who has become God himself. It's not in what I say, but it is in who I am, Jesus says. He says on another occasion, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set
you free. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father.
Now, we don't have time this evening, but we could go through and we could see it's not just Thomas and Philip, but there is Peter and there is Jude and there are a lot of others in chapter 13 and 14 who are asking a lot of very, very, very significant, deep, searching questions about the ultimate truth to the universe. And Jesus stands in the midst of Peter and Jude and Philip and Thomas and brazenly says, I am the truth. You will never know what you are. You will never know who you are. You will never know what you are here for. You will never find the ultimate truth about yourself, about life, death, or God without Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life.
I would ask you, if Jesus is the way, are you on it? If Jesus is the truth, I would not say, do you know it? But I would say, do you know him?
Because truth is not found in some doctrines or some ideas or some propositions about religious things. If Jesus is the way, are you on it? If Jesus is the truth, do you know him? And finally, Jesus, if you still haven't really got what I'm really trying to reveal to you at this point, not only am I the way, the truth, but I am the life. And I would ask you, do you have it? If Jesus is the way, are you on it? If Jesus is the truth, do you have not it but him? But if Jesus is the life, do you have it? And Moses knew about God before he got to the burning bush. He knew about God. He knew some facts and figures about God. He could tick some boxes maybe. He could tell you a few facts and figures about their history and what God had said and done with Abraham, this, that, and the other. He'd known that God had called him out to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer and the Savior of the people, that God had finally heard the cries of his people in slavery and poverty and pain and everything else, and that God had called him. But he didn't know God personally and intimately until the burning bush. Because he didn't have spiritual life. And this is why Jesus says to Nicodemus and says to us this evening, unbeliever, you must be born again. You can be moral, you can be good, you can go to church, you can give money, you can help the poor, you can do all of these things, you can be the best human being that there has ever been on the face of the earth, better than Nicodemus even. And Jesus would say to you, you must be born again. Because there is no life outside of Christ. You can be clever, you can be rich, you can be famous, you can be popular, you can be happy, you can live a long life, you can be successful, you can be fashionable, you can be 10,000 other things. But you can't be spiritually alive without Jesus. You will remain spiritually dead. And you think maybe that you're clever and you're good and you're fashionable and you are friendly and you are popular and all of those other things. But when God looks at us outside of Jesus Christ, he sees a dead, ignorant, rotting corpse. But Jesus steps in and says, not only am I the way, not only am I the truth, but I am the life. And the one who is both God and man is able to breathe spiritual life into our souls as we see that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is God incarnate, that he is the answer to all of my needs, and that he really is everything that he and the Bible says that he is. John loves to talk about spiritual life, but abundant life as well. That Jesus makes us the children of God, that Jesus gives us an experience of God better than Moses ever had at the burning bush, and we can be born again, we can come alive, we can be resurrected to spiritual life. But in that, and in following Jesus, and in spending time with Jesus, and communing with Jesus, and growing in our knowledge and experience of Jesus, we can enjoy abundant life. So that uniquely, unlike any other book or religious idea that has ever been written down or propagated to the children of men,
we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can know peace that transcends all understanding. We can have an experience of God and know that God loves us infinitely and eternally, unimaginably, and we will be delving into exploring, growing in our appreciation and understanding of God's infinite and eternal love demonstrated to us supremely through the coming of his Son and dying on the cross. And that is the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. I have come that you might have life and life in all of its fullness. But John doesn't just teach us about spiritual life and abundant life, but eternal life. That if we enter through the door, through Jesus, and we're on that narrow and that difficult way, that leads to eternal life. There is no one that can forgive you of your sins. There is nothing and there is no one that can give you eternal life but Jesus Christ. And you can ignore him and you can say it's irrelevant and it's unimportant and it doesn't matter, but it does matter. And it's appointed for all men to die once and then face judgment. And then it will matter, but then it will be too late. Jesus is the life, spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life. You see, as we need one who is the way, because we don't know the way, and we're lost, and we're ignorant, and we're blind, and we don't have a map, and we don't know how to get back to God. We don't even know where we are or where we need to get to even begin the journey back to God. And so we need Jesus as the priest who comes and can lead us back to God. As we cannot find ultimate truth in science or technology or religion or philosophy or anywhere else, Jesus comes, doesn't he, as the one who is both God and man, who is the truth itself, and as a prophet comes to declare to us who the Father is, so that when we see Jesus as he is in the Bible, we have seen the Father. But not just as a prophet or a priest, but as a great king. As a great, mighty, powerful, infinitely powerful, more powerful than all of the nuclear power and atomic power and all of the other power, more powerful than all the gravity in the universe, more powerful than all the black holes, more powerful than all of created things, is Jesus, who can give us spiritual, abundant, and eternal life. Death reigns over us. Because of sin, we are spiritually dead. We live spiritually dead. We die physically and then have to face the second and eternal death. And so Jesus is so very relevant, isn't he? As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to get to the Father except through me. Now, I was taught at Bible College, and it's never forgotten, Angela may have done, I don't know if she heard the same thing, but we were told, imagine that a rabbi or an Islamic imam and a Hindu guru and an atheist and a cult leader and a Catholic priest and an agnostic, and just imagine everybody from every other world view, if you like, from every other religious system, from everybody else, he said, make sure every time you stand up to present Jesus, you offend them all. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive at all, but Jesus is unique. He is the only one who is both God and man, the only one who is born of a virgin, the only one who is sinless, the only one who has died being punished by Almighty God in the place of others, the only one who has risen again and conquered death, the only one who sits at God's right hand, the only one who rules and reigns over the universe, the only one who will return and bring time as we know it to an end. He is unique. There cannot and there never will be anybody like Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody will get to know God as the Father except through him. But in him, if we are on that way, if we know that truth and have experienced that life, we too can know God as our Father. We fear God. We reverence God. Respect God, we worship God, but we're not afraid of God. This is the great mystery, isn't it, of Jesus coming to us and saying in wonderful language, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God, in all of his glory, in all of his greatness, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, he comes to little you and me even this evening. And he says, yes, you are to fear me. You are to respect me. You are to submit to me. You are to honor me. You are to worship me as the creator of all things. But you don't need to be afraid of me, because in Jesus, I can be your Father in heaven. What a sufficient solution to all of our needs and every problem that we ever have had. Adam was lost, and we are all lost. But we can come back to have communion with God. We can be illumined so that we can know the truth. We can have that spiritual life in Jesus Christ, who alone says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. Are you on it? Jesus is the truth. Do you know not it, but him? Jesus is the life. Do you have it? Darren will come and tell us in a little bit that yes, he does. And he'll give us a bit of his testimony after we've sang. And then we're going to celebrate these things together as we witness Darren going through the waters of baptism. But before we do,